As we continue to worship, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are grateful as we come to this section of Paul's letter. Grateful for the declaration of your gracious righteousness for sinners. Father, will you help us to rejoice in it? So many of us here understand and have heard of it. Lord, let it be fresh again. Lord, let our hearts be renewed again. Let our hearts be comforted again. Let our hearts be assured again, amazed again, with respect to these wonderful truths. And Father, where there are those who need to hear them again and again and again, Lord, those who are in their own sin, under the power and condemnation of sin, would you grant them the grace to hear them afresh unto life? Lord, will you enable them to hear the freeness, the simplicity, and the glory of your gospel that is set forth in these verses? Father, we ask that in all things that you would be glorified through the preaching, through the hearing, and through the response that is given to your word. We love you and we thank you that you loved us first and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you, Lord God, that mercy, it comes to us because you are so great and good. Oh, Father, may we consider you and your Son. May we rejoice this day. In Jesus' name, amen. But now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you are familiar with his sermons in Ephesians, said there are no more wonderful words in all of the Scripture than those words. They appear 16 times in Paul's letters, but now. And they always signify some massive and wonderful change of relation or some special and significant blessing. Here, now, are these wonderful words that begin to mark a new change and turn. These are words that came into the heart of one sinner in the past who wrestled for many, many, many years over his sin, over his conviction concerning his sin, troubled for a long, long season. And then he wrote these words, "As I was walking up and down in the house as a man in a most woeful state, the word of God took a hold of my heart." It's these words he said. "You are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." He says, oh, what a turn it made in me. I was now as one awakened from a dark sleep and an awful dream.
And listening to this sentence that came into my mind, it was as if I had heard it preached to me by God himself. Sinner, you think because of your sins and infirmities that I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is with me. And upon him I look and not on you, and I will deal with you according as I am pleased with him. That man was John Bunyan. And he himself entered into the gates of glory after a long period of time. That account is found in his work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. The door of heaven, even as it was for Luther, are these very words that we read right here in chapter 3. That we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. This is a new turn for us, but now. And this is this section which Leon Morris said is the most single important paragraph in all of the scriptures. This is the heart of the Bible, some say, as we come to this section of Romans chapter 3. Paul has spent almost three chapters, as it were, establishing the universal need of the gospel because all men are under sin and therefore under condemnation. God's judging righteousness leaves us hopeless and powerless to do anything to rescue ourselves under sin. But now comes, in verse 21 and following, the gracious remedy that God has made for man under sin and judgment. The Roman poet Horace once observed, "Do not bring God onto the stage unless the problem is one that needs a God to fix it." Now, that's the Roman poet, but it's true. God is on the stage because there was nothing man could do to fix his condition. Man was powerless in and of himself under the dominion of sin, the very instrument indeed under which he lived. The law itself was powerless with regard to sin. Man was hopeless. There would be no way for man himself to be recovered from his sin were it not for God himself to come upon the stage and rescue us. That is what we're considering now. We're going to look just simply this morning. I'm not going to go into an exposition of 25 and 26. We'll see God's righteousness vindicated there. We will see God is just in what he does. Because now it's something else that he does. He's the justifier. And this is probably the thing that probably would amaze us, really. Because God, unlike the judges of Israel, he justifies the ungodly. And we're going to see, well, that sounds unrighteous. Well, he will be vindicated next week. We're just going to set forth the glorious truth this week that God is the justifier. I want to take it up under three headings. And the very first one that I want to consider is verse 21. I want us to consider God's saving righteousness manifested. The manifestation of God's saving righteousness. Paul's "but now" is more than some kind of refreshing rhetorical change of subject from sin to salvation. It's more than just getting off of this relentless demonstration of man's ungodliness and unrighteousness under sin. And it's even more than just simply a resumption of that glorious statement that he made in verse 17 of chapter 1 that he seemed to leave as he began to speak of sin. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's more than just a change of subject. It's more than a logical transition. His "but more" is temporal. It has temporal significance. And when I mean temporal significance, I mean it has historical significance. But now we can say presently. Something is new has come to pass. It is the manifestation. It is the manifestation, a new situation in which the righteousness of God has been manifested in a singular and significant way in which it has never been displayed before. What is that righteousness? What is that great event? That is the present event that changes everything. It is the sending and the sacrificing and the raising of God's Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners. Amen. That is the saving righteousness of God. That is the act of God's saving righteousness that has been manifested. That is the act, indeed, which he is speaking about here. God's saving activity in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, whereby sinners are acquitted and accepted with God. Put in a right relationship with him. Now let us look at it, because I want us to consider this new situation. That's really what he's telling us right now. Notice, on both sides of the manifestation of the righteousness of God, on both sides there is a reference to the law. At least in the New American Standard, it keeps that order. It says, but now, presently, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And then it says, being witnessed by the law. This new righteousness is a manifestation apart from the law. This new righteousness is a manifestation that is anticipated by the law. There is a discontinuity and there is a continuity. A discontinuity in terms of the way in which men enter into a relationship with God. It has been all altered by the cross. And that is what I want to take up first. A manifestation apart from law. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Generally, it is assumed, and often it is asserted, with propriety in a certain measure, that this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law means it is a righteousness that is apart from law observance, law doing. It is a righteousness that is received by men, granted to men, apart from anything that they themselves do. And that is true. I mean, in one sense, we find that already manifested in chapter 3 in verses 19 and 20, which introduced this great and wonderful theme. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. It silences every mouth. It sentences the entire world. And by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But apart from the law, there is a new righteousness. But I submit to you that while that is true, I don't think that is the emphasis that Paul is making here. He's already made it very plain. He's already made it very plain that the law, works of the law, will not justify. He says something apart from the law has been manifested. What he is emphasizing here is that the saving righteousness of God has become a reality through the work of Jesus Christ, not through Mosaic law. There is a new order, a new era has been initiated. And that is what he's talking about. He's going to set this forth, even as we'll see it more and more in the book of Romans. Paul is not speaking here how righteousness is received. He's talking about how righteousness is manifested. He's not talking about two different kinds of way of working out righteousness. He's talking about a new way altogether. That's the whole idea. It's apart not simply from works of the law. It's apart from the Mosaic legislation, the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic order, and all of those kinds of things. You do not enter into salvation through the Jew. You do not enter into salvation. You do not receive righteousness entering in through a nation, through its ceremonies. It is something more radical than that. There is a new order altogether that is apart from law, apart from Mosaic code and system. It's independent of it. It's separate from it. That's the nature of what he's talking about. Something brand new is this righteousness. And you might anticipate that this is where he would be going. Because this is the issue. How is it that we come to God? How is it that his grace is mediated to us? And often, indeed, in the Old Testament, it was seen as mediated through entering into a national identity as a proselyte with that people, the Jew. It was seen as entering into their systems and into their ceremonies and into their outward worship. But there is a righteousness that now has been revealed that has done away with that old order. It was, as Paul says, as the writer to the Hebrews said, it was designed to be obsolete. It was designed to pass away. It fulfilled a function until Christ. And so what he is talking about now, the saving righteousness of God, is apart from that law system. That is what he says. That's the discontinuity. The continuity is that even though it is apart from the law, independent of the law, unconnected with the law, without respect to that old law system of Moses, that law itself anticipated it. The law and the prophets witnessed to it. That's the next statement that he makes. That's the continuity. As he says in verse 21, it was witnessed, this very righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament anticipated this great event, this great change, this eschatological saving change. This has already been said, for example, in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant, the very beginning of the book, of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, that gospel promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Already he's established again the radical, significant, single nature of this gospel and the fact that it was witnessed by the prophets. And so that is what we have. It is a new order of things, a saving righteousness that brings in a new order. It's no afterthought. It's no plan B. All right? It's not some kind of sharp turn because things didn't turn out the way God expected. No surprising turn in the road. This is where God was designing from the very beginning it would all head. This is where he promised to Abraham that in through your seed all the nations would be blessed. And it begins to open it up in a marvelous way where it opens it up not through a nation but through the person of Jesus Christ. Singly and solely is the focus. This is the whole idea. Paul is going to mention, indeed, the idea, that very idea in anticipation, when he begins to illustrate justification by faith in chapter 4, referring to Abraham, referring to David, already having referred to Habakkuk in 1:17. This was what the prophets expected, that there would be a glorious way in which men, all men, would be saved and redeemed by God's grace, receive righteousness through faith. In fact, in Isaiah himself seems to mention it more than many of the others. In Isaiah 45, in that wonderful chapter where God says, "Turn unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," where God issues that glorious invitation, we find these words, "In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." It looked forward to a coming day in which this righteousness would go to the ends of the earth, and indeed it would result in righteousness, salvation, justification. In Isaiah 53, that passage that speaks of the servant of the Lord, we were told this: the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. In Isaiah 61, the prophet speaks of a glad and glorious time, indeed, of redemption, of gladness of heart. And in that very gladness, indeed, is what he says here. He says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." It was the anticipation that there would be this royal garmenting, that there would be this faithful garmenting in righteousness. The Lord shall raise up a branch, Jeremiah 23:6, a righteous branch. The Lord, he will be the king and he will govern wisely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. In him we shall find, in our Redeemer, our Messiah, the righteousness that we need. This is what he's referring to. This is what the prophets themselves anticipated. It is consistent with the Old Testament anticipation. But it is completely different than the Old Testament way of entering in, or the Old Testament system. It's a different way. A different kind of situation has arisen. Now, let us look at the second heading. God's saving righteousness manifested, but here in verses 22 through 23, God's saving righteousness, I just use the word available. God's saving righteousness available. Paul elaborates on this righteousness, the saving righteousness of God, the manifestation of it. In other words, it's been made manifest through the person and work, the acts, death of Christ. And then he begins to elaborate even more on that righteousness, even that righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The saving righteousness is universally available and accessible. And it's universally available and accessible through the most simple of means, and that is faith in Christ alone. It's universally appropriate. That's the divine means, through faith in Christ. He establishes for us the place of admittance into life, and he establishes for us the very simple terms of entering in. Where is salvation to be found? It's not to be found in a nation. It's not to be found in a ceremony. It's not to be found in a legal or civil system. It is to be found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. How might I enter into that? It is through faith. Notice how particular that he is here. That this universally available salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in general. It's not even faith in God. It is faith in Jesus Christ. As Peter said, there is no other name given under heaven by which men shall be saved. It's the only name. It's the only entry point. He is the only one in which God's salvation is found. It's very simplified now, you see. It is all just in the person of Christ and Christ alone. The manifestation of God's saving righteousness, as we shall see, is centered in Christ because Christ is the propitiator. Christ is the redeemer. Christ is the reconciler. Christ is the sanctifier. Christ is the wisdom of God. It is all found in him. It has been manifested in a fresh and glorious way. Faith doesn't carry any power. Faith is basically weakness, relying on someone else's strength. Faith presents no merit. It offers no cause. Faith itself abandons merit, abandons trust in self, abandons looking for some cause in self, and faith simply reaches out and lays hold of the remedy that is offered. It looks to Jesus Christ alone for everything that matters. As Toplady said, nothing in our hands we bring, but we must come. And simply to the cross we cling. Amen. An empty-handed holding on to him. A simple, single looking and cleaving to Christ. It is available through him alone. It is available by faith alone. But notice, he becomes redundant here. And this is the glorious aspect of this new and singular righteousness that has been manifested. It is even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Why does he have to say believe again? Because he wants to add a significant term. There is something, because of this manifestation of righteousness, he wants to let us know the broadness of that offer and that opportunity. All who believe. It is available to all. There is no exclusion in terms of race. He has declared the means and the object, and he wants it to be made very clear that this salvation, the saving righteousness of God, is available, accessible to all. The terms are the same to all. This is an equal opportunity righteousness. This is an equal access righteousness. It comes to the empty-handed sinner. It comes to those who have no trust in themselves, no confidence in themselves, but look simply and solely to Jesus Christ. And it comes to everyone believing. And no one believing will not receive it. None will be disappointed. There's no discrimination in terms of the place where it's found, and no discrimination in the terms by which it is offered. It is received and entered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no distinction. Notice that. It's for all who believe, because really there is no distinction between all. Well, aren't we distinct sometimes in social standing or educational opportunity or employment or economics? There's no distinction where it matters. Where it matters is in terms of sin and judgment. All are in the same boat. There's no distinction. All have fallen short in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. There's no distinction. And so God, in His mercy, provides a salvation without distinction in terms of person, without distinction in forms of the terms by which He may be availed of. What matters most, you see, is that we need Him, and we're without distinction in that way. For that's what He says in verse 23. See, this salvation that is universally available for all is universally needed by all on account of sin. If any's going to receive it, they must receive it by Christ, from Christ, through faith. What levels every single person in the world is sin. What takes away all the distinctions that really matter is the fact of our own sinnerhood and our liability to divine judgment. There's no distinction. And so God, in His mercy, provides a salvation without distinction. And so here are the terms. I mean, all have sinned. There is none who is not needy of this righteousness, none who cannot look to the Savior, none who cannot avail themselves in their need through faith, because faith is the very instrument that a needy soul needs. It's the simplest thing. It offers nothing. It brings nothing. And it receives everything through Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It may be that falls short of the glory of God. It's a hard phrase. It's a unique phrase. It may be a consequence of the sin. But it could also be just linked together. It might be just two different ways of saying the same thing, sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The language is unique. It denotes that we are deficient, that we are destitute, that we lack something. And the thing that we lack is the glory of God. And it's not that we ourselves would be glorious like God is glorious, but it may denote that very glory which we had at one time as the image bearers of God, that we would be those accurate, visible reflections of God in this world. But we lost that glory. That glory got defaced and defiled by sin. And it is a glory that we lost, and it's a glory that we're deficient in. And it may refer also to the lack of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, to be able to know and understand again that glory that makes God who He is, and that glory by which He Himself is approachable through His Son. And that very glory indeed, not only that we are to reflect, but that glory of God that we are to enjoy, that glory that we become partakers of, moment by moment, as we ourselves trust in Christ. It may be all of those things, but that is where all men are apart from Jesus Christ. And since all are in that place, then all who believe can come out of that place. Universally available, universally accessible, because universally needed. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? The answer is very simple, isn't it? All we have to do is direct your own soul to one place, that is one person, that is Jesus Christ. We direct them not to bootstrap themselves, to merit themselves, to resolve themselves, to change themselves, to reform themselves, to think more highly of themselves. We direct them to cast themselves empty-handed upon Jesus Christ alone. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It doesn't get any more difficult than that. It's simple, but it's hard, right? It is a hard thing to forsake personal righteousness and merit. It's a hard thing to think that salvation and the portal of eternal life is going to be found in one particular person. The exclusivity and particularity of our gospel is offensive to modern man. Even though in terms of his own disease and afflictions, if he finds that there is one remedy, he would run to it. But now you declare that there is a remedy for his soul, a remedy by which he can find peace and comfort and well-being with God, then he disdains it. But God sets up no other way, because the righteousness of God has now been manifested in a peculiar way, in the fulfillment of the ancient prophets, in fulfillment of the New Testament scriptures. Christ has been manifested. His work has been done and completed. Well, let us go then to verse 24. And in fact, I'll stay just on 24 this morning. God's saving righteousness described. He describes it. He has set forth indeed that a new event has taken place, in which a new way, as it were, of righteousness, a new order indeed of salvation has come to pass through the work of Jesus Christ. He has set forth that the opportunity is open to all. None will be denied who believe Jesus Christ and trust in Him. And then he does, and he describes the blessing of it, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Just as there's no distinction in terms of sin and need, so there is no distinction in the matter of salvation. Believers are put in a right relationship with God through faith alone in Christ alone. Never have so few words carried so much blessing. I want to describe it in the blessed matter of it. The saving righteousness is described the matter of it. It is divine acquittal. It is divine acquittal. Some of you, maybe a lot of you, hopefully most of you, haven't been in court, at least not criminal court. But acquittal, the language here is legal language. It's courtroom language. Justification here is a forensic term. It means to declare not guilty, to declare righteous. It means to acquit. The very opposite of that word is to condemn. Condemnation is all that we have heard from 1:18 through 3:20. Condemnation is all that we have understood that we are under, and yet the first word that comes now apart from the law in this new way is this: acquittal. Not condemnation, but not guilty. A favorable verdict of God upon us. To be justified means to be acquitted by God from all the charges that can be brought against you on account of your sins. That is the righteousness which Christ himself has secured, the righteousness which now is imputed or accounted to us. The righteousness of God in sending the Son and giving himself is a righteousness that flows over into our own acquittal. It's to be declared right in God's sight. And if you're right in God's sight, that is all that you need. Because the problem is, condemnation comes because we're wrong in his sight. It's both acquittal and acceptance. It involves the forgiveness of sins and receiving the righteousness of Christ, having his merits, his righteousness accounted to me, put on my account. It's not something, it's declared. It's a declaration. It's not something we feel. We don't feel justified. If we believe on it, we will. If we believe and we understand and think on that truth, then it will arouse great feelings of great joy, great confidence, great assurance. But it's not something when we receive it by faith that somehow we feel, or something that changes us. Justification is not an inward work. It's an outward declaration by God. It's not in us. It's outside of us. You mean nothing goes on the inside? Yeah, there's other things that go on the inside. But God takes care of the outside issue first. It's like justification now basically brings you into the courtroom first. And basically as you stand before the judge of all the earth, he declares not guilty. And with that, everything else falls out. Every other blessing, inward, outward, transformational, and all of that takes place. But justification simply puts you in the right place to receive all of the mercies of God. All that follow out of that. It's the only verdict that matters. It's the only verdict that matters in all the world. It's an entirely new status with God. I can stand in His presence right, acquitted. It's instantaneous and it's irreversible. It doesn't come by degrees. You aren't 87% righteous and 13% unrighteous. Judges don't say that. They say either you are guilty or you are innocent and go free. And that is what God's declaration, it is a 100% declaration of righteousness, because 100% of the issue which has brought offense has been dealt with. 100%. It's perfect. It doesn't get better. Your justified status, your favorable status with God from the moment of faith in Christ does not get better. You are in the best relationship with Him at the very outset. You do not improve your justification. The justification every believer receives is the same that Paul received, Whitfield received, Owen received, and any of the most righteous who have ever lived outwardly have received. It is a righteousness that we all receive, and it's not the righteousness of Whitfield. It's not the righteousness of Paul. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is better than the righteousness of Adam. It is ours. It is accounted to us, and we stand justified, acquitted in the face of God. That's it's a once and for all act. It comes at the beginning. We do not have to wait for the judgment day. It doesn't depend, as it were, on our faithfulness, whether I will receive that verdict. It is received by faith even now, and the justifying verdict, the last day verdict of God, rests on my head from here on out. It's the verdict that indeed ought to inform me every place I go and everything that I do, that I have been acquitted and that I stand right and I stand in the favor of the living God forever. And it's on my head now. Amen. The accuser may accuse us. The devil himself may throw 1,000 darts at us, and he may throw up the sins as well, declare that you are a sinner. And as Luther said, yes, God has already reminded me of that, but I am justified. Your conscience will accuse you daily as well. It should, in the face of sin. And it will accuse you of that guilt. But indeed, let the verdict still come into your ears, even as the conscience is still ringing, that the divine verdict is settled and closed when I came to Christ, not guilty, not condemned. I'm right with God. When men will wag their tongues, when men will defame you, do whatever they want with you, as indeed they will, then again, indeed, let them go to the divine record and open the courthouse books of glory, and He will open the book, and your name will not appear on the record with a record that is defiled or wrong. The verdict gloriously can't be appealed because there's no higher authority. It can't be overturned because God himself has secured it through the work of his Son, something that we ourselves did not do, but God in his grace did. God will not change. We are put in that right relationship with God in which those sins are no longer counted against us in terms of our standing and status and favor with God. That's what it means. That's what he's done. That's what we receive through faith in Christ. Look at the glorious manner of it. I mean, that judgment, that glorifying, acquitting judgment is glorious. But notice how he describes it here. As a gift by his grace. There's a redundancy again here. A gift, just this marvelous piling up of wonderful words expressing the absolutely sovereignly gracious nature of this. This righteousness is not anything that we earned or deserved. It's a gift to us. It's a gift to us by the grace of God, by the initiative of God, by the will of God. God is the justifier. We are being justified. It is by his act that we are brought into this very position. It is nothing that we did. It is everything that God did gratuitously, graciously. In fact, some versions say freely by his grace. Is there any other way? But what is he trying to do? He's saying, without cost, without money, ho, you who are thirsty, come buy and eat freely, without cost, without price, without compulsion. Freely, God did it. Not from anything that is outside of himself was he forced indeed to give us this chief mercy. Without cause in us, indeed in spite of us, comes this sweet and precious gift, apart from our merit. Nothing to pay, nothing to bring. It's unearned, it's undeserved. The blessing proceeds from nothing in us or on account of us, but from everything in the heart of God himself. It comes freely. Amen. And you know what? That's probably the other problem with it. It seems like the things that never get sold at the garage sales are the things that have free on them. You put money on it, you put a price on it, and people want it. Now you give that which is priceless, the righteousness of Christ and standing with God, and God announces, it's free. I give it to you. I give you what you could never earn in a million years. I give you what you don't deserve every single day of the week. I give it to you freely. By my grace. And men say, there's got to be, what do they call it, strings attached? No, you're already falling faster than you know. It's to lay hold of Christ freely, receiving that incredible standing with God. When I say grace, too, grace means God did it. But every time grace is mentioned, I cannot help but keep with it the heart of God. He loved us and gave his Son. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. God being rich in mercy whereby he has loved us. Ephesians 2:4. It is all on account of himself. It is a gracious, loving, sovereign gift, a free gift. And now he describes the means of it. How is it that we ourselves enjoy this incomparable blessing? We enjoy it even though it is free to us. It is not free to him. We enjoy it through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the manifestation of God's saving righteousness in the person and work of Christ. Our favored status is through his redemption. We are freely justified. We are freely reckoned as right in the sight of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Starkly, we are reckoned righteous because of the death of Jesus Christ. We are reckoned righteous because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our free salvation cost everything for the Son of Man. He paid it all. And that is the cost. We say often, I think, that freedom is not free. And that's right. Freedom has a cost. And God paid it. God paid it through His Son. And this very work, indeed, in which He describes it, is perfectly suited to our condition as condemned and controlled by sin. Redemption is the perfect word. It means to liberate or to free by the payment of a price. It means to set free by a ransom. It means to pay a cost. And it was used in those times of ransoming prisoners of war or slaves, to set them free, to buy them out of the slave market, to buy them out of their captivity and to bring them into freedom. And the very work indeed that Christ Himself did is described in words of purchase, of price, and of liberty. He paid the price. The price which our sins demanded, the price, the wages of sin is death, but not just simply death which is physical, but death which is spiritual and eternal. He paid the price. The price was His own righteous, obedient life as our sacrifice and substitute. He paid the price and He secured the liberty that we needed, liberty from the bondage of sin, to set us free. To set us free from that corruption, He gave His life a ransom for many. That's the price. And so here it is. It's all secured to us freely, but great cost to the Son. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Hallelujah. What a Savior. See, it all comes through the Son. It comes through the work of the Son. He took sin into the grave and left it there, judged it, and He rose again in newness of life, having broken sin's death grip on us. And so it's the ransoming work. It's the redeeming work. The favorable verdict and standing we have is one that has been secured by the completed work of Christ. The record doesn't change for us because the work of Christ is finished. And those who believe on that finished work receive the benefits of that work. Sins, all sins, past, present, and future, forgiven, because on that cross of Calvary, all of our sins were laid on Him at that time. The justifying verdict remains because of the completeness of the work. It's never removed. It's irreversible. There's really only two things that anyone ever really needs to see in order to be saved. Only two things. You need to see your sin. You need to see your sinnerhood, your sinfulness, and what it's done. That you are helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. You need to see it. You need to understand it. And then what you need to see is the all-sufficiency of the Redeemer. The all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, this righteousness that has been manifested. The righteous Son who completed the righteous work for the righteous redemption of our souls. That we ourselves, believing in that righteous Son, doing that righteous work ourselves, might be accounted with the righteousness of the Son, that we will stand right forever in the presence of God, freely as a gift through faith in the Son. I mean, here's what the inspired apostle says, and it can't get any simpler than this. God has acted through His sent Son. It has been manifested. God has made His righteousness available to all who would receive it by faith alone in His Son Christ alone. It's an available righteousness. It's an accessible righteousness. We do not have to mount up. We do not have to be of any social status, racial, or cultural condition. We ourselves simply have to recognize what we are in our spiritual conditions, subject to the bondage and to the condemnation of sin. This righteousness is that which grants us divine acquittal and divine acceptance immediately and forever with God. It's freely, it's without cost. By His grace, in spite of you, lovingly for you, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, He paid the debt in full to set you free from sin's penalty and power. There's nothing to do to get into God's eternal favor but to believe and to trust in His righteous Son, sacrificed to clear your record and to cover you with His righteous robe. Have you believed? That's all that He calls us to do. Trust in the Son, and you will receive righteousness forever, freely, by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your saving righteousness. Thank you for your wonderful acting in history to open, as it were, the gates of heaven and acceptance with you. Open it, as it were, to all the world, to all who would believe. Thank you, Lord God, that there is nothing that we must pay. Yea, because the Redeemer has paid it all. Thank you, O Father, that there is nothing that we can bring. For, Father, we had nothing we could. God, we are grateful that the very means by which you have appointed is not a means in which we commend anything of ourselves, Lord, or which we ourselves think that there is anything we can bring, but faith itself is simply the open hand to receive what you yourself offer and to hold fast to the Redeemer in which all of your salvation is manifested. Oh God, we are grateful that it is by your doing, none of our own, that we can stand in Christ, who has become to us, according to your perfect plan, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Oh God, may every single hearer here, Lord, receive that righteousness. Believe on that Redeemer. God, we are grateful. Oh God, will you grant, even through the simplicity of the message, Lord, will you grant the gift of the simplicity of faith to lay hold of a wonderful Savior. And God, may you help us as your people, that we may be able to go forth and be reminded of that which we know and yet often are dulled to, that the verdict of heaven is all over. Lord, over in terms of condemnation, but established in terms of acquittal and acceptance. Who can stand in your holy presence? Who can enter into your holy hill? Oh God, we can through Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would give us the joy, Lord, the confidence and the delight of that divine verdict upon us on account of Christ and for our sakes, and that we might live to your glory and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.